Let's pray for them and then pray for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to the people there of Florida. We pray for not just the believers. We pray your extra care and grace on the believers, Lord, as we have that first responsibility unto them. But God, even those that don't know you, that you would use this. And Lord, it might be an event like this that brings many to come to know you. I thank you for the churches and the organizations that will be going in there and ministering, Lord, to those in their region. And I pray you give them great boldness to share the gospel and to minister to those that are in need. God, I pray in a spiritual way, but also in very practical ways. There's no doubt going to be great needs for water and maybe even food in some situations. I'm sure that people stored up, but there's no doubt some that didn't prepare like they should have or maybe even had some unforeseen situation due to the storm. So, Lord, show your grace to them and help them to recover and to heal quickly down there and use this again, even this for your glory. And we know that you will, Lord. And Father, I pray now that as we get into your word tonight and as we look at David and your work in David's life, Lord, what you did with David and all the things you taught David. And we see, Lord, this incredible balance tonight of the fear of you as well as your incredible grace all in one story. I pray that you would encourage us. You put a fear in our heart of the consequences of our sin and the fact that we will be held accountable. But also, God, remind us of the incredible grace if we have fallen in sin that you offer. And so, Lord, just again, open your word to us and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. You guys remember the setting? David had fallen with Bathsheba. Between chapters 11 and chapter 12, you've got about a year. A year has gone by. How do we know that? Because again, David tells us in the Psalms, when he writes about this later, David says, for a year, his bones dried up. I mean, basically what happened was David sinned against God, and David was still in a secure relationship with God. That wasn't the issue, but God wasn't speaking to David. And God's spirit had been withdrawn from David. And so David was, he had no help from God, he had no communication with God, and now he has the conviction of his sin on top of all that for a full year, probably thinking, and well, I was going to say probably thinking he got away with it, but I bet David probably knew I didn't get away with it. But again, at this point, no major consequence had happened other than his relationship with God was gone, which to David was probably the largest consequence because David loved the relationship that he had with God. And if you've ever done something in your life where your relationship was strained with the Lord, you know what that feels like, and you hate it, that sense of being separated and not being with the Lord. David was now in that place. And so a full year has gone by. You'll read it in the Psalms when David says about his bones being dried up. He's writing the psalm about this time. David, in this time, they've had their baby. The baby that they had was about 2 months old at this time. Up to this point, as far as we can tell, the baby was healthy and the baby was strong. And now the consequences of David's sin are about to kick in. And this is a great lesson for us, and that is this. There may be a delay in the consequences for our sin, but you can rest assured our sin will be dealt with and there will be consequences to our sin. And as I said at the beginning, this is really one of those times where we see the incredible fear of God and the incredible grace of God at the same time. And what do I mean? Well, the fear of God, that David's now going to be called on his sin. He's going to be dealt with on his sin, but the grace of God and that David will be forgiven of his sin. You know, it's interesting. Someone asked, before we started tonight, you know, why didn't God put David to death for this? You know, the penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. David committed two things that were under the law guilty of death. Why didn't God put him to death? I don't know that I know the exact reason, but I can tell you what a possibility is. And the possibility is this. For those of us that put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, if we truly repent, we're under the covering of his blood. That doesn't mean we don't have the consequences of our sin, but it means we're forgiven of our sin. And prior to the cross, they gave the animal sacrifices. They were a temporary covering for sin until the cross when the sins were taken away. And it might be that God simply accrued the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross to David, knowing that David was truly repentant and had truly been forgiven of his sin. You know, we see the same thing with the woman caught in adultery. Really, the consequence for her was death. And the Lord spared her and didn't allow them to put her to death. Why? Because she repented of her sin, gave her life to the Lord, and then she was there with the Lord. You know, it's interesting. if there was a way that you really knew someone gave their life to the Lord after committing murder or rape or some other death-worthy sin from Scripture, if there was a way that you knew, and only God knows, but if there was a way that we as a church knew that person had really repented, I believe that person would come under the blood of the cross and would not necessarily be held under the general law that goes with that. There would be the consequences, but there would be the forgiveness. But since as a society, we can't tell who's really repented and who's just using the Jesus card, so to speak, I found religion in prison, then the law has to be in place and has to be enforced across the board. But David here is going to be spared of the consequence of the law in God's sight, probably because of his repentance, probably because of being accrued to him as to what would happen in the future on the cross and being a child of God. We don't know exactly, but if you're wondering why it didn't happen, we're going to see later that Amnon, his son, does the same thing basically, and Amnon will be put to death. Why one spared? Why one put to death? David repented, Amnon did not. So you will see a correlation of God's grace for those who repent as compared to those who don't come under that covering of the blood, temporarily by animals, ultimately by Jesus on the cross. Then David, chapter 12, verse 1, David sent Nathan, rather the Lord sent Nathan to David. So, you know, it's interesting to be a prophet. Can you imagine? I don't know if Nathan had figured this out by now. Nathan, no doubt, knew something was going on. Nathan was a best friend to David. They were very close, very good friends, which, by the way, brings up a point. You know, it's neat to see that Nathan went to David. Now, Nathan had to go to David. He was a prophet of God, and God said, go to David. So as a prophet, if you didn't go do it, you were in big trouble. I mean, God would have held Nathan to great consequence had he not obeyed him. But I believe that Nathan was the type of friend and the type of man that would have gone to David anyway. If God hadn't commanded him to go, I think Nathan would have said something, because Nathan was a man of God. He was a man of courage and a man of conviction. But it's neat to me to see that a true friend of David was not afraid to go to David and confront him on his sin. And a lot of people today will say, you know, well, I've got a friend that's living in sin, or I know someone did something, but I'm afraid to say anything because I'm afraid they won't like me anymore. Note this, if you truly love them, you'll go to them. Not in judgment, wrongful judgment or wrongful confrontation, but in love. Why? To help them be restored, so they can be restored unto the Lord. This was the kind of friend that Nathan was. And just the same, David, although guilty of a sin here, David is going to receive that rebuke from his friend, because David was a godly man as well. And you say, well, how could David be a godly man? He committed adultery and committed, you know, murder. Well, godly men can do that. Godly women can do that. Now, when they do that, they're not acting godly. They're in sin. But they can still be repentant and be restored to the Lord, wanting to serve God, even with sins that great. And God will forgive them and have mercy on them. And I think even as Nathan went to David, we see that David is also now receiving from Nathan, being able to receive from a friend and humble himself. But in the same way also, David, knowing that Nathan was a proven prophet, he knew that if Nathan came to him, guess what? God had sent Nathan to him. So basically, this is God speaking to me. What am I going to do with it? And again, you have to commend David to some degree here. This is why God calls him a man after his own heart. It wasn't because David never messed up. It's because when David was confronted, David did what was right. David desired to do what was right, and David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and David fell in sin. But then when David was confronted and David had time to realize his sin, David was ready to repent. And that's what gives us a heart after God. Not that we never mess up, but that we get it right and that we desire to get it right. And so this was David's heart. And Nathan goes to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. He begins to tell him a story. David probably doesn't realize this is a parable at the moment, because David is going to take it as a literal story. And in some ways it is a literal story, because it's literally a dealing with David, but it's a parable showing David's sin. And God knows exactly how to get to our heart, does he not? And now God is going to tell David a story about a little sheep. Notice this, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. That would have perked David's ears up. He was a shepherd. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now see, David again would have been moved by this. David was a man of God, but David was also a man who loved animals. David was a shepherd. David watched the little sheep in the field. David would give his life for them. He fought lions and bears to protect sheep. So don't tell me he didn't love little animals. And no doubt David had many times, he had these little sheep and they're growing and he's rubbing their little heads and giving them names and hugging on them and loving them. They're his little babies. And now Nathan knows that, God knows that. And God comes through Nathan and says, there was this guy that had this cutie, little cutie lamb. And David's going, yeah, well, what happened? Right? I love little cutie lambs too. And again, remember, he says he brought it up himself since it was little. There's something about bringing things up yourself when they're little. When I was on campus, and I wasn't little, but I was on campus, and I've shared this story before. I was very small walking on campus. No, I wasn't young. I was a student. I found a squirrel, a baby squirrel. So I raised it. I kept it. I raised it because it would have died. And sure enough, it lived. I forget how long I had it, how many months or whatever. Then let it go and all this kind of stuff. And you know, you never know what happened or whatever. You do your best with them. And that little squirrel, because I was always with it, loved me. It was sweet to me. It was kind to me. It just was very, very gentle. I mean, it never posed any threat whatsoever. Well, recently, someone gave another little baby squirrel that had no one to take care of it to Tolly, and she's always wanted a squirrel. So I don't know if she's liked him since she was little. So she's raising this little squirrel and all this cute little guy. I mean, as cute as he can be. And he's doing great and have a little cage for him. When he gets old enough, we'll let him go in the woods because he wouldn't have lived if we hadn't taken him in and taken care of him. And yet, it's interesting. She's had him since he was little, and she's loved him, and he's sweet as he can be to her. But he looks at me, and his ears go flat. And the other, he reached over and just bit my arm the other day. And I'm thinking, I've never done anything to you. Why in the world you're doing this? I mean, I call him the flying death rat. Because he'll jump, you know, anyway. But the bottom line is he is really cute and I do love him. But he doesn't really love me. And the reason he doesn't love me is I didn't raise him. But Tolly has spent every moment with this little guy, and he loves her. She can rub him, and he just like lays there and does all this stuff. He said they play. They wrestle and play together. It's the cutest thing. This is the picture he's giving of this little lamb here. He's saying, look, this guy had this little lamb and raised it, and he loved it, and it loved him. And I know I just made that louder, so I probably messed up your recording there, but it was coming loose. So I'll let you fix it. You're the pro up there. I'll change it in a minute and throw you off again. But he raised it and brought this little cutie up, is the picture that he's giving here, like a daughter to him. Verse 4, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take him from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He said, look, he had this one cute little lamb he raised from the time it was a baby. He loved it. He took care of it. This rich guy comes. He's got company. This guy's got all the sheep in the world. He's wealthy. He comes and takes this poor man's one little lamb that he loved and raised, took it, killed it, and fed it to a guest. I mean, it was nothing to him. And so David, by this time, is going, I mean, it's beginning to boil. And God knew what would get David. You mean he did what to that little squirrel? And it wasn't even his? I mean, the blood beginning to boil here, going in the inside, this kind of thing. And watch what happens. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Isn't it amazing how when we see what we have done in someone else's circumstances, we can be really, really harsh toward it. But when it's us, we want grace and mercy. Isn't that interesting? No doubt David wanted grace and mercy, and David really deserved to die for what he'd done. But Nathan's going to turn this on him and let him know that it's him. But as David is now judging this outside of himself, and God doing this so that David can see himself from the outside, gives him a picture that David can associate with and shows him the heart of Uriah, the Hittite, with his wife Bathsheba, and what David had done to him, and the heart of God, and how everybody's heart was broken and saddened by this. And so again, he now tells us, David says, he shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this same, because he had no pity. Now again, dying for doing this was not a penalty in the law for, you know, if somebody took your lamb and killed it, but to restore fourfold, that was. So David was partially following the law. Partially, he was going overboard because of his emotions. And Nathan said to David, and I wonder how he said this, you're the man. I don't know that David, you know, Nathan yelled at him, you're the man. I mean, I don't know that he did that. They were good friends. It'd be like going to tell your friend a story, and you know they didn't see what they had done. You're trying to relate it to them, and you tell the story, and they go, that's wrong. And you say, you know what, that's exactly what you've done, Mark. What? That's what you did, man. Well, you're right, I guess. Yeah, that's what you did. And you need to make it right. So I don't know how he said it. But he says, you're the man. Don't you understand? You're the one that took the little lamb and it wasn't yours. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, this is where it gets scary, because when a prophet says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, what does that mean? Thus says the Lord God of Israel. That's a phrase they used when they said, what I'm going to say after this is literally the word of God straight from heaven. That's what prophets did. That's how prophets were known. A prophet could talk to you normally in normal life, and it wasn't the word of God. They were normal people like us. They'd say, hey, well, yeah, grab a burger. Sure, let's get some fries. That wasn't God's word, you know. Thus saith the Lord, get some fries and a burger. You know, it wasn't that. But when they said, thus saith the Lord, everything changed. There was a seriousness that would fall on anyone who respected God and knew that the prophet spoke for God. David knew that he did. Nathan had been proven, because a prophet had to be 100% accurate. They couldn't be 98% accurate or 99% accurate. When they said, thus saith the Lord, it had to be 100% accurate, it says in Deuteronomy 18, or it wasn't God and they weren't a real prophet. And then they were to be put to death. So now imagine the weight that came with the statement, thus saith the Lord. He had David's full attention. We're talking, yes, sir, standing at full attention before God, and he's about to say what God's going to say. This has nothing to do with Nathan. This is now God speaking straight to David. Thus saith the Lord. Let me find my place. I'm in seven, but I still don't see it. Then Nathan said to David, you're the man. Oh, there you go. It's middle seven. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. It's like, David, I gave you everything, a kingdom. You're a king, for crying out loud, living with your own kingdom, your own palace, and multiple wives, by the way, which God didn't tell him to do. And if you hadn't had enough in your kingdom, I would have given you more, not necessarily more wives, but more things for the kingdom. I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah. And notice, he didn't say Uriah died in battle. He didn't say, you know, those enemies they were fighting killed Uriah. He didn't say Joab was responsible for Uriah because he put him in the heat of the battle. He said, David, you killed Uriah. Why? Because David was the one that gave the command. You know, we can try to pass off our sin to someone else, but if we're the one responsible, we're the one responsible. And he said, you're the one that killed him. You did this. You despise the Lord. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And here comes the little ewe lamb. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So you used the Ammonites to kill him, but you did it, and you took his wife. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Wow, this sounds pretty grim right here in verse 10. We're going to see that David's going to be forgiven because he's truly repentant in his heart. But listen to what he says. The sword will never leave your house. David, you're going to have deaths in your own home as a consequence of this. Dads and moms, our sin causes consequences in the life of our kids. That's very humbling and very scary. And it should cause you as kids to pray for mom and dad. But it should most of all cause us as mom and dad to make sure that we pray for ourselves and don't sin that causes consequences in our kids' lives. Because what we do affects our kids. The way that I live can open up a door to the demonic realm. The way that I live can put my kids in danger. You know, all kinds of things can happen, spiritually and physically. And so, you're not going to have the sword departing from your house. We're going to see very soon that Amnon's going to be put to death. So it's going to happen rather quickly and keep happening. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house. Not only are you going to be opposed now, David, for your kingdom, I'm going to raise one of your kids up. And one of your own children is going to turn against you. There could be nothing more painful than your own kids turning against you as a parent. I've never experienced that. I hope I never do. Maybe some of you as parents have, but there could be nothing that could be greater pain in the heart of a parent than their own kid rising up against them. And he says, your own child's going to rise up against you. We're going to see later on, it's Absalom, and Absalom is going to try to take over the kingdom. So there's going to be all kinds of consequences. Again, by the way, we are forgiven of our sin when we sin. If we go to the Lord and we ask forgiveness, we are forgiven, but our consequences carry on. And depending on how great the sin is, will show us how great the consequence is going to be. And these are big consequences for David. Now, why are they so big? Because David, number one, knew better. The Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. David also killed someone. David also committed adultery. So David has a whole list of major sins that are going to cause major consequences. You'll have someone from your own house rise up against you. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And we're going to see later on, Absalom is going to set this tent up on top of David's house and sleep with all of David's wives. Now, again, you might think, well, that seems awfully perverted. That was normal back in that day, believe it or not, among the kingdoms. What they would do is if a king took over, he would take the wives of the former king, and he would oftentimes, again, everyone knew that he would take them to have them physically, saying, I'm the king now, and these are my wives. This kingdom's mine. Everything's mine. Everything he owned is mine. It's mine now. But he says, because you did it in secret and because you didn't confess it, I'm going to do it publicly in front of everyone. They're going to see the tent set up. They're not going to see the actual act itself, so to speak. God wasn't doing something, you know, pornographic. No, there'd be a tent set up, and everybody would know what's happening, and they're going to see a public rebuke of David before the entire nation for what David had done. And one of the most humiliating public rebukes, his own wives being turned over to another man. So again, you know, we talked about if we deal with our sin when it's private, God keeps it private and it stops right there. But if we hide our sin, what does God do? God brings it out in the open. He'll bring it out in the open to our family. It depends on what position we're in. He'll bring it out in the open to the community. That's what's so devastating about pastors when they fall and very scary in my heart. Because when a pastor falls, more people hear about it and has a greater impact. It's bad enough when a believer falls. But what it does is the world then can mock. And again, Nathan's going to address that right here. And notice what he says in verse 12, for you did it secretly. And of course, he hadn't revealed it, so God's revealing it. And this is still God speaking by the Spirit. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun, that is right out in the open. So the thus saith the Lord has now ended. And they go back to just being best friends. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house. Now, there's so much here. First of all, notice he said, I've sinned against the Lord. David now confesses his sin. It would have been better if he had confessed it before he was caught, but now he confesses it after he's caught. And we know he was sincere because God's going to spare his life. And he said, the Lord has also put your sin away and you shall not die. So again, the consequence would have normally been for David to confess his sin right there was saying, basically, I deserve the death penalty. And you wonder what he's waiting to, what's Nathan going to say? Is Nathan going to say another, thus saith the Lord? Thus saith the Lord, David, you have to go be executed. That's a very real possibility. But David knew at this point, I've got to make this right. Even if I get executed, I've got to make this right. And it's interesting, David says, I've sinned against the Lord. You know, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the rest of his family? Yeah, he did them wrong. And they were sinned against. But note here, David understands when we sin, our greatest guilt and responsibility is unto God first. He's the one we're truly sinning against first because he's the one that saved us out of our sin and called us away from our sin. And so David recognizes that this is an issue with God first and foremost. The others are also casualties, but God is the main one here that I've sinned against. He says, you're not going to sin. However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what I was just talking about. What he's saying is now all the kingdoms around can mock. Oh, I see. That's how a king that follows God lives his life. That's how a pastor, oh, I see these Christian pastors. That's how a Christian pastor, he sleeps with other women in the fellowship. That's what he does. I get it, right? See how the enemy can mock. And if you've ever seen some of these guys that have fallen, my brothers and your brothers, that we need to love and have mercy and forgive, and we do love them and we do forgive them, don't we? Because we're called to and they're family. But what have we also seen happen? We've heard those kind of things. Oh, that's what Christians do. It gives the enemy an opportunity to mock the people of God. And so what he's saying is you've given, you know, God's not the one that did this. This isn't how God's people conduct themselves, but you did. And so now the enemies of God are going to say, oh, so that's how the children of God live their life. So you've given great opportunity to blaspheme against the Lord. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Wow, David's heart must have really sunk then. It's one thing for David to have to suffer the consequences, but now his child, David is going to be the one later on when he does something else that's wrong, where God causes an angel of the Lord, remember, to come and wipe out 75,000 people in the nation because of David's sin, because he numbered the children of Israel depending on his own strength rather than God's and going directly against the command of God not to do that. And so 75,000 die in Israel. And David pleads before the Lord at that time. We see it in the scripture. And David says, Lord, let it fall on me and my family. But what have these sheep done? Again, look at the shepherd's heart again. He said, these are the sheep of Israel. What have they done? They haven't done anything wrong. Let me be the one that comes under the consequence. No doubt David here, when he heard this, his heart sank. It says, then Nathan departed to his house. And David, no doubt, went away saying, God, don't let my son die. Take me. I did this. What did my son do? He didn't do anything wrong. Don't let him die. And no, he didn't do anything wrong. But because of David's sin, it would now be a consequence. And that's why we as parents can cause consequences in our kids' life, even when they don't do anything wrong. Things that we do wrong can pass down to our kids. And so it's a great warning for us as parents as well. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. And unless you accuse God and say, well, how could God just, you know, kill this baby? Remember, this baby is going to go straight to heaven with the Lord. It'll never know loss of life. You know, it's not going to, you know, I'm too young to die. You know, the baby was 2 months old at this point. And I'm not saying this isn't a tragic death, but remember, this baby is going from being a baby not really knowing what's going on to suddenly in glory. So the baby didn't suffer any. He's in glory. It's David that's suffering the consequences. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house arose and went to him and rose up and to raise him up from the ground. But he wouldn't raise up and he wouldn't eat food with him. David's thinking, maybe God will change his mind. I know that God's merciful. Maybe if I fast and pray. And I imagine him going to Bathsheba. Can you imagine coming home that night? You know, from meeting with David? Or if he was in the palace or wherever he was? Bathsheba, we have to talk. What is it, honey? She's got it holding her new baby and maybe nursing it and all excited, a mom and the new baby. God confronted me on our sin tonight. What happened? Nathan came to me. Nathan the prophet? Yes. And God said that the baby's going to die. Can you imagine? I mean, she knew she was guilty. He knew he was guilty. But still, the pain of realizing our baby's going to die. We have to pray. Do something. David, do something. You don't know what happened, but just be a parent and think about it. And David starts to fast and pray and seek God. And on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they'd said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him the child's dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, so they're over in one of the side rooms, they're kind of whispering over at the side. David sees that. David knew what was going on. David perceived the child was dead. And therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, probably sheepishly, no pun intended, he's dead. And David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Look at this. Look at David's response. David now had a full week to deal with the blow of his own sin, but David didn't blame God. God, how could you? I know what I did was wrong, but how could you take my child? No. David's attitude was, how could I? How could I? How could I sin against Uriah this way? How could I sin against Bathsheba? How could I sin against my own family? How could I sin against God this way? I know, Lord, that I deserve everything that you give. As a matter of fact, I deserve death, and you've spared me death. And yet now my child is dying because of my sin. And David gets up and washes off and goes and begins to praise. And I see David going to the tabernacle. And if you remember at the tabernacle, David had stationed worship teams that were 24-hour around the clock from what we understand of the scripture or from what we think. It would appear in scripture that David had different squads. I don't know if you want to call a worship team a squad, whatever, different groups of worshipers. And so all night long, if you went to the Temple Mount, to the tabernacle tent, you would hear worship. I mean, they'd be up all night long. And whoever got up in the middle of the night and needed God, you could go to the temple and there's worship music playing over the speakers. And so David goes into the worship area and he hears them singing and he just starts to worship with them. Just worshiping, giving God praise. God, you're a faithful God. I'm the one that sinned. You didn't do anything wrong. You spared my life. My child's life wasn't spared, but however, my child's life is spared because notice what it says. It goes on here. After David does this, he washes his clothes, or rather washed and anointed himself, not his clothes, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped, went to his house, and when requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead, and why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, note what David said. David said the baby went to heaven. David said, "I'm going to go to him," which means when I die, I'll go to heaven. He'll be in heaven. You know, we know literally they were there in paradise until the Lord came and got them. But basically, their bottom line is they're both going to end up in heaven. And that answers a question that I got again just this past week. When children's, you know, when believers of or children of believers die, what about their kids that aren't old enough to understand anything? What happens to them? The Bible says they go to heaven. I don't know what the age of accountability is. I think it's different for every child. The Bible doesn't give an age on that. But what the Bible does show us here and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to go read it later, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses the same issue. And it says that the children of believers, if the parents are believers, the child is sanctified, which means if the child dies before they get old enough to do something about it or before they have full understanding, they go to heaven, you know. So we can trust God in that. Now you might say, well, what about unbelievers? The Bible is silent. The Bible is silent when it comes to the children and babies of unbelievers. So I can't say, based on God's word, that babies of unbelievers go to heaven. But I also can't say that the babies of unbelievers don't go to heaven. God just doesn't address it. Now, that doesn't mean they don't. It just means God spoke specifically to us as believers because he wanted us to have rest. See, the unbeliever won't know what God's word says about it anyway. It wouldn't matter to them. But to the believer, we need to know, if I lost my baby, where's my baby? Your baby's in the kingdom of God. And if you're here tonight, you've had a baby that went on, maybe in a miscarriage or some other event, you've got kids in heaven. What's that going to be like? Get to heaven and there's like, "You're my kids? Yeah. Hi, Dad. Hi, Mom. Wow." I mean, I know they won't really be our kids in heaven. I get that. But isn't it kind of interesting to think that we have children waiting in heaven that have gone before us? Anyway, very, very interesting. Now we see that God in his mercy is going to bless. That's the fear of God. That's what we talked about. The first part of this, the fear of God. Now we get to the incredible grace of God. Notice this. Verse 24, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him." Notice that. It wasn't that the Lord didn't love the other child. It's just that God is now showing David and Bathsheba, "Look, I'm not going to take this child. You've been forgiven. We're moving on. The consequence of your sin has been paid, or whatever the result is, and now you have a son that I'm going to use in a great way." And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. That is, it's interesting. God sent word by Nathan the prophet that he loved his son. Nathan came and said, "David, thus saith the Lord." "Really? Yes, thus saith the Lord. I love your baby." Because David, no doubt, you think about it. If you'd had another baby with Bathsheba, the woman you'd committed adultery with, and although you're married now, so you should remain married and not compound it, you know, by divorcing and making it worse. Uriah's dead, so it would have been worse to leave her at that point. Now they have another baby. You've got to be thinking, is God going to kill all the children that we have together because of this great sin that we've done? Nathan, no doubt, very excitingly went to David. "God spoke to me tonight, David." Really, what'd he say? I'm sure David's kind of fearful. Last time Nathan gave him a "thus saith the Lord," it wasn't that good. "Thus saith the Lord. God loves your baby." He's called him Jedidah, rather Jedidiah, not Jedidah, Jedidiah. Should have looked at it closer. He called him what? "No, I'm sorry, Jedidiah." "Oh, good, thank you, Nathan." He called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. But you know what it means? You know what Jedidiah means? Beloved of the Lord. Isn't that great? God loves your baby. I'm going to name him Beloved of the Lord. God loves him. He's Beloved of the Lord. And can you imagine the story as Solomon grew up? Daddy, what does my name mean, Beloved of the Lord? Why did you name me that? Because God said that he loves you. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet. A prophet came and told that God loved me? Yes. Now, we know God loves us, but isn't it sweet when you hear God speak straight to your heart? And you know God spoke? It's sweet. And so this would have been very precious to Solomon. So Solomon, Jedidiah, not Jedidah. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and I've taken the city's water supply. That once you took their water supply, they were yours. You know, you'd capture the city. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Joab's heart is, look, I don't want to get the credit for it. I conquered it, but I want you to get the credit. You're the king, so come and take you finish this thing. You ride it on the horse with all the army, and you'll be the one seen taking it. So good heart there for Joab. And he took their king's crown from his head. The weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them servants, basically, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did all to all the cities of the people of Ammon. David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 13. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, again, a better word would have been here. He lusted her. We're going to see that Amnon had a lust after Absalom's sister here, Tamar. Now, again, it's not as bad as it sounds, although it is bad, because it was unlawful according to the law for him to have a relationship or to marry someone that close in family. But again, David had multiple wives, so it would have been David's, descendants, the same dads, but different moms. So still bad, but not as bad as one mom, one dad, and him committing incest in that level right there, but still incestual. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. You do not need friends like this. Now, you've probably had one. Maybe you didn't have one. If you grew up as a Christian, you may not have had a crafty friend like this. I don't know. But I didn't grow up a Christian, and I had lots of crafty friends. And there's always people that are trying to get you in trouble. Come on, man, just do it. Throw the rock. You won't hit it. And you both start running. I can't believe I hit it. Once in a million shot. You break. Whatever. The bottom line is they get you to do things you shouldn't do and you get in big trouble, And if you do ever write in wet concrete, don't write your name. I knew when they knocked on the door while they were knocking. But you've got friends that'll convince you to do things that you shouldn't do. It's like, don't do that. Right? This is one of those friends. And he wasn't really a friend. He's a crafty man. He's going to get him in trouble. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? He wasn't eating. Will you not tell me? And Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said to him, well, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. I'll fix this. Lie down, pretend to be ill like you're sick. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food. Prepare food for me in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So have her come cook a meal for you and act like you're sick and you need some help and you don't feel like getting up. She can make some, chicken noodle soup or whatever. And, you can just set this whole thing up. And Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight. Not cakes like, chocolate cake. These would be food, raisin cake, different kinds of food cakes, if you will, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar saying, now go to your brother Amnon, to his house, and prepare food for him. So, he needs some help, honey. Run over there and help him out. He's not feeling good. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took the flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, come and lie with me, my sister. Now, again, I'm not saying that all of this directly relates to what David did, but guys, David opened a door to his children in sexual immorality. And when David opened the door to sexual immorality, it opened a door to the kids. And I believe that principle is still true today. The Bible says that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth generation. Now, that generational curse is broken when you give your life to Christ. So there's no generational curse on a believer once we come to the Lord. However, if we open up a door, I believe it can open up a door to the demonic realm or to maybe things that shouldn't be there or maybe magazines we shouldn't have at the house that our kids might find or maybe, you know, whatever else they may find. And so our level of purity before the Lord will affect our children. David now is guilty of adultery. He's guilty of immorality. And now we see Amnon, knowing that his dad did this, probably being emboldened, well, dad did it, and I'm a prince after all. I'm a son of the king. I can do what I want. His attitude obviously was very rotten. He says to her, lie with me. But she answered and said, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. So now that he grabbed her. And I, where can I take my shame? Again, as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, I don't know whether or not she thought that David would really agree to this kind of second generation incestual situation or not. It might have just been her buying time. But she's saying, this is wrong. You can't do this. Number one, because back in that day, believe it or not, everyone remained a virgin until marriage. That was just the norm of the day. To not be a virgin at marriage was like a shocker. Today, it's a shocker if someone is. That's why we try our best as parents to raise godly young women and godly young men. But in this day, it would have been something that, you know, she was now losing her virginity, not even married. It would have tainted her the rest of her life in the society's eyes, even though she was the one that was attacked. Now, there would have been some level of grace because of that. But this was a big thing. And plus, it being her brother. She says, where can I take my shame? However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Basically, he raped her. And notice this, look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. Now note this, ladies. This is a key truth that I've seen just in my short life, in relationships, even in just life. And that is this. I think some ladies believe, young women think that, okay, he's bugging me to death to have sexual relations. And I know we're not married, but he keeps on pushing, keeps on pushing, keeps on pushing. He always wants to be physical. Maybe if I just do something, he'll be happy. Maybe if we do anything, he'll be happy. Listen, this was lust. It wasn't love. And what happens when it's driven by lust and not love, when something does happen, things can go exactly the opposite direction. There's a lack of respect. There's a dishonoring. I mean, everything changes. True love, it's true, is willing to wait. That's what love is, to do it God's way and to respect the one that we're in a relationship with. He wasn't able to do that. And rather than, you know, in this situation, loving her more afterwards, he now hated her. But now notice she's the one that's honorable. So she realizes, well, now that this has happened, the honorable thing would be, even though this is really weird and shouldn't have happened and is wrong and a sin against God, that we get married. It's going to be worse if we separate. And so he says, you know, basically get out of here. And she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other you did to me. But he wouldn't listen to her. And he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. I mean, you talk about aggressive. Kick her out, lock the door behind her so she can't come back in. This guy was the worst of the worst. And she had on a robe of many colors. That was a robe of authority, a robe of blessing, a robe that the king's daughters would wear. For the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. It was a symbol of honor, even as Joseph with his robe of many colors. And her servant put her out, rather his servant put her out, bolted the door behind her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her head and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Imagine she throws put the ashes on, which was a sign of great grief, covers her head, and she's holding it down, running and crying. I mean, just a horrible, horrible situation. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, she comes back, he sees her, he realizes something has happened, and he's not stupid. He figures out the way she's acting. And he says, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So he says what, would seem to be the noble thing. He's your brother. Don't get overly upset about this. But it wasn't really the noble thing because, again, Amnon now had done something worthy of death. And had he repented, that would have been one thing. But we're going to see he doesn't repent. Absalom here, no doubt, trying to be the one taking the high road, as they would say, and saying, let's not overreact here. I know you're brokenhearted. But now Absalom is going to be so angry in his heart toward Amnon. He hates Amnon. He hates him. And he's going to make sure that Amnon pays for what he's done to his sister. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. I wonder, maybe Absalom was waiting to find out what Dad was going to do. Surely when Dad hears about this, Dad will do something. This is one of David's weaknesses. David was a great leader of the nation, but he wasn't the greatest of leaders in his own home. And Dad, this is a warning for all of us as dads. Or dads, here's a warning for all of us. We can be great leaders at the office and great leaders in whatever God's called us to lead in, but we need to make sure that we're leading our home. I think sometimes it's easy to get lazy at home because we feel like that's the place we relax. And while that is the place we relax, we can't let our guard down. We have to guard what's on the TV, guard what movies come in the house, guard who our kids are around and who they're with. We have a responsibility before God to watch over them. David failed in this area, and there's going to be consequences even greater with his kids down the road. Here's one right here. Notice what happens, verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's it. He got really mad. Well, good, David. Well, do something. He didn't do anything. Getting angry is not enough. We have to take action to fix the situation. He should have gone to Amnon and said, and confronted him. Amnon, when I sin. And see, this is the thing now. Again, I speak to moms and dads. Look, because of the sin of our past, if our kids mess up in some of the same areas, we can be tempted to say, well, I can't really say much because I did the same thing. Wrong. I may have done the same thing, but I've repented. And if I love my kids, I'll confront them and say, you know what? This is wrong. But you did it, Dad. Yeah, I did. But I've repented. And I paid consequences for it. And I'm not going to sit back and just watch you do it and not confront you. This is wrong. You need to stop this. We need to be dads and moms for our kids and not be afraid to address the situation because we think, who are we to judge? I'll tell you who we are. We're mom and dad. And God's going to hold us accountable. Just because we mess up. Look, just because my background, if I have my background, here's what my background does. My background gives me a lot of grace for every one of you. Because I know how great my sin was. But because I sinned in those areas, if you're living in that sin, if I love you, I'll confront you in love. So what are you doing? You can't be doing that. Here's what the Bible says. Well, you did it. I've heard your testimony. Yeah. But I repented. You're not repenting. And so David should have gone to Amnon and said, Amnon, what have you done? Same thing you did. No, wait a minute, Amnon. What I did was horrific against God, and I'm suffering the consequences. I lost a child because of it. And I have bumps in my new marriage I've got to get through because of my foolishness, and it separated me from God for a year, and I've got great consequences. But what you're doing is sin, and I repented, and you need to repent as well, Amnon. That's what David should have done. And David didn't do that. And I'm not picking on David. I'm not after the fact type thing. I'm using it as a teachable moment for all of us not to ever be cowed back or down because we think we've done something wrong and that we're not going to deal with it. David now gets angry. That's a good first step. But there has to be that second step, dealing with the situation. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon. So Absalom sees that David gets mad, but he doesn't do anything. And Absalom's going to say, you know what? I'm going to do something. And by the way, Absalom, he wasn't wrong in doing something. Absalom's going to kill Amnon, and Absalom before God is going to be in the right. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. In other words, you know what? Dad didn't deal with this, and I'm not in the place to, but I will. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar, and again, he hadn't repented. If he'd repented, who knows what would have happened? Came to pass after 2 full years, so he held off for 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons, and Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. So he didn't really want everyone to come, but he's acting like he does because he's going to trick Amnon into coming with him so he can kill him. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. You know, we don't want everybody to come down there, and you've got to shear all the sheep and get all the materials together, and all this has to happen. We don't want to be a burden, even though it's a time of celebration for your harvest of the wool, so to speak." Then he urged him that he would not go, and he blessed him. And Absalom said, "Well, if not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us." Now, that would seem odd. And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So he included the other sons to make it not look so fishy. And Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine," notice I'm going to get him a little bit tipsy here, "and when I say to you, strike him, strike Amnon, kill him. Do not be afraid, for have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." And by the way, the men that were servants of Absalom, they would have been his servants. He was a prince, the king's son. They would have wanted to obey him, but also they would have realized Amnon really was deserving of death, even though David didn't do it. He had raped his sister. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose. Each one got on his mule and fled. So he gave the command. They killed him, and now all the king's sons thought, maybe we're next. He's going to kill us too. So they jump, you know, on their camels, and they head out of there, and it came to their mules. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one is left." Isn't it amazing how rumors can spread faster than a mule? I wonder who outran the mule, you know? But the mules took off. These guys jumped in their cars and all screeched out of the parking lot. Or if it was camels, the camel lot, whichever. Sorry. Just. The bottom line is, it got to David so fast, and they're saying, "All your sons are dead. They killed them all." Isn't it amazing how fast a rumor can spread? So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by him with their clothes torn. So everybody torn their clothes. It's a great sign of grief because all the king's sons are dead. And Jonadab is thinking at this point, look at the consequence of my sin. And Jonadab, the son of Shammai, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he forced his sister Tamar." And again, how that would have pierced David's heart in multiple ways. Number one, my sin is probably what led to the death of my son because I opened up that door, number one. Number two, my son's dead. The pain of that being there. Number three, if I had dealt with this 2 years ago, maybe Amnon would have repented and we wouldn't be where we are today. And now he's got a son that is going to be on the run because he murdered his own brother, that being Absalom. So David, again, the consequences of his sin are just, they're huge. "Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Again, that would have been consolation, but still, that would have been sad consolation. "And Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is.' And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day." So even though Absalom had done this, David still mourned for him because David knew that really Amnon was worthy of death. Now he's got another son gone because he's on the run. So David's mourning for Absalom, although he's mad at Absalom, and we'll see that next week when we get into chapter 14. But verse 38, "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there 3 years." So 3 years, no communication. King David longed to go to Absalom. See, by now David has forgiven him and wants him to come back. David knows it was because of his sin. He knows that Absalom actually did what he should have done years earlier, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Guys, what a couple of powerful chapters tonight. I think the biggest lesson for us is this, is we need to realize our sin will be forgiven by the Lord if we go and ask forgiveness. It absolutely will, but it will come with consequences. And I think that's a good stopgap measure for us before we commit a sin to realize, you know what, I can do this and I know God will forgive me. And I've heard believers say that. God's going to forgive me. I know he will. God has to forgive me because I believe in his son. But you're also going to have great consequences. You're choosing to do something you know is sinful against God. You're going to have the consequences. And so that's a good stopgap measure for us to realize, you know what, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to suffer the consequences. So that's a good warning for us, and to see the fear of the Lord in that. But then there's the other side of it. If you've committed some sin tonight, and maybe God's convicting your heart now, and you've never, no one knows it, you haven't confessed it, you haven't gotten it right, get it right before God puts a tent up on the roof and everyone can see what you've done. Get it right and know this, there will be consequences, most likely. Sometimes, you know, God will remove the consequences, but most likely there'll be consequences, but you'll be forgiven and it'll stay between you and the Lord rather than spreading to the congregation, so to speak. And so God's severity and God's greatness and God's mercy would really be the lesson tonight. Now, and I would add one third thing in there, and that is this. Let's guard what we do, mom and dad, so we protect our kids. We don't want to open up any doors that don't need to be open for them. We need to keep those doors closed so that the enemy can't come in and take advantage. But the grace of the Lord, the love of the Lord, God's forgiveness. David is forgiven. Although he's gone through all this suffering and pain, he'll have more suffering and pain. He's beloved of the Lord. He's been forgiven. God will give him grace. God will give him mercy. And even through these trials, God will show his faithfulness, even as God will give us grace and mercy and show us his faithfulness as well. So take heart. The Lord loves you. You're beloved of the Lord. You're all Jedidiahs, not Jedidies or whatever, or Jedidas or whatever, or anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that we are beloved of the Lord. Thank you that you see us and you love us. I thank you that you sent that personal message through Nathan to David to say, I love him. He's beloved of the Lord. I love your child. We know that you love our children, and we know that you love us. And although we may not have a prophet running to us telling us that, God, your word says that. Says that you love our children, that you love us, Lord, that your love is on those whom you call to yourself. And so we thank you for that. Let us revel in that love. And especially tonight, Lord, if there's anyone that knows of sin right now that they're just convicted of, or they feel like they've been suffering the consequences of it, and they're wondering, has God forgiven me? And where's, you know, is God going to ever use me again or show his grace on me? Lord, thank you for showing tonight that even though David brought great consequences in his life, that your love and your mercy were there for him and you forgave him. And you'll forgive anyone here tonight, God, that's in that same situation. But Lord, also let it serve as a warning to all of us. Not to think that our sin is just between us and no one else. Lord, our sin affects others around us. And our sin brings consequences into our life and the lives of those around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, especially if there's anyone tonight, maybe on the cusp of committing some sin that they know they shouldn't do. Let this be a warning. And let us, Lord, like Joseph, run from the sin and run to you, where we will receive not only power to turn away, but grace to endure and be overcomers. Thank you, Lord, for just your word and the sweetness of your spirit tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name.